The rest of us are going to turn open to John chapter 13 as we continue our study in this gospel. John chapter 13, let me take this down. I trust my mic's on here. You can all hear me. Oh, it's going on. And as we begin, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Let's pray and start. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time that we can again turn open to your word. And thanks for each one that has come this morning. We pray that it can be a good time now as we consider again the truth of your scriptures and how they apply in our lives, and especially this passage that is incredibly important for our Christian lives. Please help us to grasp the great truth that we read in here today and be able to apply those truths faithfully by your grace and with your Spirit's help. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The early church historian Tertullian lived in the late 100s into the early 200s, and he observed something of the pagans as they observed Christians of the day, the early Christians. And his famous words have really rung down through church history almost as a clarion call of what Christians are to be. As he said, the Romans would exclaim, "See how they love one another. See how they love one another." As the Romans watched the Christians interact with each other, and especially also in the face of persecution, they would say, "See how they love one another." The second century writer, Justin Martyr, sketched Christian love this way when he said, quote, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies." Unquote. One other second century church father, Clement of Alexandria, describing the person who had come to know God, wrote this: "He impoverishes himself out of love, so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain." 1 John 4:23 sums up a Christian with these words. When he writes, "3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." 1 John 3:23. We sing a hymn sometimes that they will know we are Christians by our love. And this is a passage from which we draw that hymn. If you would stand with me, and we're going to read this passage this morning as we begin our time together today. John chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 31 to 35. We read here, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You may be seated. Now, in John chapter 13, we've been covering these opening verses, the first 30 verses or so, where we see Jesus begin his final night with his disciples. And he prepares them, the 12, for what lay ahead, especially 11 of the 12, knowing that his hour had come to be delivered over to his enemies, unjustly condemned to death, to be spit upon, to be mocked, to finally be handed over, to be crucified. He sets an example for them of true humility through the menial task of washing feet. He explains that not only is it an example to follow, however, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus brings to the disciples, though not every one of them is clean. In fact, Jesus uses the occasion to make one very looming prediction. In verse 18, he cites Psalm 41, verse 9, and then he tells them why he has told them what he tells them about someone, one of them lifting up his heel against him. He cites Psalm out of Psalm 41. And he tells them, "So when it takes place, you may believe that I am He." Now, I admit I reviewed my sermon from last week and I realized I used the word know instead of believe. Here Jesus says that when they see the betrayal that's going to happen, they would believe that I am He, that He is the divine Messiah, the one sent from God, who is indeed God incarnate. Then with a comment in verse 20 about what it means to receive Himself by receiving those whom He sends, Jesus became troubled in spirit as He solemnly announces His prediction. One of you will betray Me. One of you, the 12, will betray Me. And at this point, everything begins to rapidly unfold. As first, we see Jesus expose the one who will do this. At least He exposes them to the beloved disciple John. And amid the confusion of the disciples as they're wondering who it could be and very disturbed by this, Judas slips out into the night to depart one last time from the disciples, never to return to the group again. He departs to go his own way. He leaves Jesus to carry out his traitorous act. Sadly, his disloyalty and unbelief in Jesus, coupled with a love of money, perhaps disappointment over the mission that he sees Jesus bringing about and is not pleased with, ends up driving him to succumb to the temptation of apostasy, to completely abandon Jesus and give in to the temptation of loving money. In Judas's case, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 really sums up and is an apt description of the result of Judas's love of money. We read there in those verses, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Judas is the preeminent example of someone who fell into the dangers of the love of money. You know, in this world, I want to just talk about this briefly because we realize in this world we must interact with money. We have to. We have no option but to do so, to be faithful stewards of it, to learn to use it wisely. However, it is never to become the love of our lives. Money is never to become our all-consuming focus and passion in life. In fact, Paul writes those verses in a context that centers on contentment. If you read verses 5 to 8 right before those, you find him writing about contentment. How we need to learn to be content with even the bare minimum necessities of life. However, before you declare your own innocence and say, "Well, I'm content, George. I'm content. I'm very content with what I have." Remember what he describes in verse 8 as those basic needs with which we are to be content. Food and covering. Food, that is, something to nourish our bodies, to keep it alive, and covering, clothing, to keep us warm. Maybe some sort of a shelter could be included in that. But, you know, we often forget that the most basic necessities in life to keep you alive in most cases does not include the things that we so often think are basic needs, such as the pride of home ownership, or education, or a television, certainly cable, or a computer, and an iPod, and the internet. I mean, these are basic necessities of life, right? What about a personal automobile, a cell phone, a gym membership? Don't forget the beer and cigarettes. I mean, these are basic needs of life here in America. Gas, electricity. See, whatever items Americans think they can't live without, they sometimes think these are basic needs that everyone is entitled to. And however, none of these things are absolutely necessary to stay alive. In fact, if you doubt me, just come join me and go to Haiti in April with me, and I will introduce you to thousands of people that don't have those things. Even some Haitians are starting to have some of those things. It surprised me when I was there before to see Haitians with cell phones. Thinking, what in the world are you doing with cell phones in this country? Can't even find a meal and they got a cell phone. But nonetheless, you see, all of us like these creature comforts, right? We all like the creature comforts. We all want them for ourselves, but we don't need them to survive. What we need is clean water, right? Nourishment, covering, maybe some various levels of medical attention. But there's major parts of the world that don't have all these other things that we say are so necessary. Our problem in America is that we keep looking around at everyone else and what everyone else has, and we think, well, we should have the same things or more because we deserve it. Well, Paul proceeds in this chapter to warn the rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's right. He says, God gives you all things to enjoy. If you have wealth and some level of wealth, you can enjoy that. But then he also goes on and he reminds them, don't hope in it, but realize that when you get it, there's nothing wrong with enjoying it. He writes that the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Beloved, I think that's a warning that every one of us in this building needs to take to heart today, regardless of your net worth. All of us, by the world standards, are wealthy people, by the world at large. One statistic I read said that if you pull in $52,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. $52,000 a year. Many of us pull in that amount or half. Virtually all Americans are rich. So let the example of Judas be another motivation to take this warning to heart, to not love money. But now that Judas had departed, Judas had gone out, Jesus is able to begin his final address to the rest of the disciples. Remember, Satan was in the room with the disciples. That's an unsettling thing. Satan had entered into Judas right there in the midst of this intimate gathering of Jesus and his disciples. Satan has a way of making things tense. Okay? And so finally Judas has gone out, possessed by the devil, and now Jesus can take a deep breath as it was, and speak to the disciples. And that's what he starts to do here as we find him give this final address. And he begins to instruct them regarding what to expect and what to believe and how they must live in light of his soon departure. And that's the passage that we read just a few moments ago as he begins that final discourse before his arrest. These verses in John 13:31 and following then have been commonly acknowledged as sort of the introduction to Jesus' farewell address to the disciples. Now, they are not his final words to them on earth before departing, which obviously, we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he spends 40 days after the resurrection teaching them and explaining to them things about the kingdom of God. But they are his final words before going to the cross. And so for that reason, they carry an importance for us to ponder as we begin looking at this address. And so as we do so, I want to suggest to you this morning the three most prominent features of the address, so that we will know what was most important as Jesus prepared for the cross. There's three emphases, if you will, three features in these opening words of his address. And the themes we read of will be expanded upon more in the upcoming chapters as Jesus continues this address. The first of these is the most imminent and pressing, however. If you're looking at your note page, the first of these that I want to suggest is that the crucifixion of Christ displays the glory of God in Jesus. The crucifixion is the first thing on Jesus' mind. It's the most pressing thing. It's the most imminent. The crucifixion of Christ displays the glory of God and Jesus. Here is what he would accomplish through the cross. Again, it says, therefore, when he had gone out, Judas had gone out. He's done now. This doesn't relate to Judas. He's gone his own way. Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Notice that Jesus did not begin this address again until Judas had gone out. While Jesus does not speak of the cross or his crucifixion explicitly, that event is implicit in his language of being glorified. That's what he's talking about. He's going to be glorified. Of course, to speak of the crucifixion demands that the resurrection and his ascension is not far in the background. However, the emphasis here is on the crucifixion in these verses. That's what he is alluding to. Let me first, however, reiterate an obvious point in the text. If you look at that, notice that Jesus is speaking. This is what Jesus said. And the reason I point that out is because what he said was with reference to both God and the Son of Man. Okay, we've seen this term used, the Son of Man, throughout John's Gospel. It's his most common designation for himself. He is the Son of Man. It's been used in this Gospel 12 times previously. This is the final use of it. It is a designation that reminds us of his suffering and his glory. The two come together. The Son of Man must suffer and he must be glorified. What he says of God is that God will manifest his glory. And the glory here is his splendid greatness. The splendid greatness of God will be manifested in Jesus. Hence, Jesus says, God is glorified in him. God is manifesting his glory in Jesus, the Son of Man. And this will take place as Jesus, or the Son of Man, manifests his own glory, which would take place on the cross. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He also referred to himself as the Son of God, of course, in John chapter 11, verse 4, for example. He would be glorified by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But here it's the Son of Man. He would go to the cross, he would be glorified. The apparent repetition in the next verse, if you look at verse 32, of which the first line may not even be part of the original text, it's questionable. You probably have that in your marginal notes if you're looking at a Bible like that. But it reiterates the same point. Again, the glory, that God will manifest the glory of Jesus in himself, and he would do so immediately. Meaning that the cross was imminent, which would be followed by, of course, the resurrection, and then eventually the ascension. But the crucifixion was less than 12 hours away now. You know, this language of the Son of Man being crucified, and the connection with glory, in the sense of displaying both the splendor of Jesus and God's greatness, has been repeatedly seen in this gospel, and it will again. Again, if I could just remind you of a couple verses. Back in John chapter 8, 28, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He says in John 12, 32, in 34, or through 34. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus said, answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. This was all about glory. The cross was all about Jesus' glory and God's glory. In chapter 7, verse 39, we also read, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the cross was the beginning of all this glory that would begin to be shown by God in Jesus. Once again, we see another aspect then, another one of these inviolable connections of Jesus with the Father, how he's in perfect union with the Father, how he reflected his Father. He did so in his teaching and in his miracles, and he would do so at the cross, as his Father would be glorified through it. In John chapter 17, verse 1, as Jesus begins his high priestly prayer, as it is called, he begins to pray, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is a major theme, that God would be glorified in the cross. Once again, we see then that The cross was not merely an instrument of torture and shame in the case of Jesus, but it was a platform on which to manifest His splendid greatness. Paul later writes in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The King James Version, interestingly enough, translated that word as, "I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Christ displayed His glory in the cross, and it becomes the believer's greatest boast. We boast in the cross. That was even in the first hymn we sang this morning. You know, I never tire of hearing the great declaration of George MacLeod, the great Scottish pastor on the cross. MacLeod wrote, quote, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write His title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where He died, and that is what He died about, and that is where Christ's own ought to be, and that is what church people ought to be about." Quote. Like that. This is what we're about, is taking the message of the cross, of our Lord Jesus dying on the cross, into the most ugliest parts of our society and saying, there is hope here. There's a gospel. Jesus knew this would be the focal point of the hour that had come upon Him. And through the cross, He would pay the price for our sins, as His greatness was manifested in the weakness of the cross. And this is why the message of the cross of Christ is our greatest testimony to the world. The question is, how faithful are you to proclaim that message? How faithful are we? Well, as we have seen in previous verses, His cross would be the pathway to His departure from this world. And so He speaks next of the second prominent feature. And I want to suggest to you that it is the ascension. Look at the next verse, verse 33. The ascension of Christ removes Jesus from our earthly presence. He says in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Here Jesus states plainly that He is with them only for a little while longer than He was going to depart from them, no longer be with them. The little while does not necessarily mean imminency, but it does mean a short time. We're not talking years and years and years, but it's a short time. We find the same word used at an earlier time in other places, again back in John 7, verse 33, when He speaks to the Jews, He says the same thing when He says, "For a little while longer I am with you." In John 12:35, He also says it again, "For a little while longer the light is among you." So we see this used at different stages of His ministry. But the little while indicates you don't have a lot of time. Time is running out. Notice first, however, the language He uses to address the disciples is so tender. It's the only place in the Gospels where He calls them little children. Little children. It's the only place. He speaks to them with affection, as little ones who need to grasp this. They need to understand something difficult. You know, we read the same term 7 times in 1 John, but it's the only place we read it from Jesus' lips here in the Gospels. He directly calls the disciples little children. Little children. How do the children's workers speak to the little children? If you watch Mrs. Thomas or, you know, Mrs. Alonzo or Mrs. Elm or one of the ladies trying to address little children, how do they address them? Gentle, right? Right? They address them gentle. "Come on, Olivia, you need to listen." Yeah? They're not thundering, "Come on, Olivia, get your little bottom in that chair," right? They're not going to talk like that to little children. They're going to talk gentle, little children. Jesus talks with affection here to them. What He tells them, which is so difficult at the moment for them to accept and to grasp, is that His personal presence in their midst is about to come to an end. He's about to be leaving them. The question that the reader of this gospel has to answer is, Does he refer here to his imminent death or to his ascension? Commentators kind of waver on this a little bit and try to say both and or whatever. And obviously it's true that you can't separate these out too much. Jesus is going to die, he's going to rise 3 days later, and then he's going to ascend back to heaven. So we recognize that it's possible different things are in view here, but I want to suggest that most likely from the text here, what is in view is his ascension back to heaven. While it's true that his death would separate him from the disciples in just a short while, and he would be separated for a few days, literally within hours that would take place, I think there's two indications in the text here that the ascension is in view. Let me just suggest these to you. First is that he is telling them the same thing he had told the Jews. That's what he says. Telling you, just as I said to the Jews. Which, if we understand this as a reference back to chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, as I believe it is, then the language is very similar. Remember that when Jesus spoke to the Jews, and the Jews is one of those regular terms of addressing Jesus' opponents, his enemies. John often uses this term, the Jews. I'm really having trouble with this light. Excuse me. But when he does that, he's addressing his opponents. And when he spoke to the Jews in those verses, we read that he responded to the officers who the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent to seize him. And he responds to them with these words, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The comment Jesus makes of going to him who sent me is a clear reference to returning to the Father, his ascension back to the Father. The second indication that the ascension is in view here is that just as with his enemies, the Jews, so also with his friends, his own disciples, he says where he is going, they cannot come. They cannot come. Now remember the stark contrast between the Jews and the disciples, right? They're very different groups here. Both groups would seek after Jesus. But the Jews seek him, why? In order to seize him. They're trying to arrest him. They're trying to eventually execute him, which they finally do. But they will die in their sins and for their unbelief. Back in chapter 8, verse 21, then Jesus talking said to them again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Then he says again in verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." His enemies did not believe, and they would die in their sins. We talked about those verses. The disciples, on the other hand, will seek him in order to be with him. They want to be with him. They believe in him. They want to be where he is. And while they're not able to go with him either, he will come back for them and receive them to himself. We're going to see that in chapter 14 in the beginning. So as a result, the disciples were forced to come to terms with two very difficult implications of what he was telling them. That after some 3 years of being in their presence, of walking the land with them, first of all, the time to be with Jesus was now limited. It's limited. Little did they know that the first major door through which he must enter would be the door of death. That's how he would eventually return to be with the Father. That's how he would be glorified. He would first be taken away from them in death. And then second, the place to which Jesus returns is prohibited. In other words, they can't go. But that needs to be qualified. They can't go at this time. But Jesus, as he will say in chapter 14 in the beginning verses, he will come again and receive them to himself. So they would go later on, but not yet. Not yet. You know, we live our entire Christian lives, separated physically from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live by faith. The Bible tells us that. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. We've lived our entire Christian lives by faith. Jesus is not physically present with us. We just believe in him. However, this would be a completely new experience for the disciples. I mean, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen everything about him. They've learned at his feet. And now he's going to be gone. And so I think that we can sympathize with the distress that they're starting to feel. In fact, Jesus is going to observe that sorrow has filled their heart in chapter 16. Well, we know what happens in the rest of the story we also can understand why the disciples were so concerned at this moment of time. Their master, their Lord, their teacher is going to depart. He's no longer going to be with them. And again, I want to point out the drastic difference between Judas and the disciples. Judas, who the devil had possessed so that he's gone out to initiate this treasonous act against his Lord, and the disciples who long to be with Jesus. They want to be where he is. Every true Christian lives with this same longing to be with Jesus. We want to be with our Savior. And the disciples were on the brink of not having him in their midst any longer. When I'm gone all day at meetings or in study or whatever the case is, you know, I look forward to getting back home, to being with my wife, to being back again with my children. I don't like to be away from them. When I go for a little bit of time together with Priscilla on an anniversary, like a couple nights away or whatever the case is, I start missing my kids after a few days. And I'm kind of like, okay, I'm done. I want to go back home and see my kids. I don't want to just be gone even though I enjoy my time with my wife. Priscilla, on the other hand, after a few days, is just starting to enjoy herself, and she could care less at that point. But I'm missing my kids and want to get back to them, okay? But how much more would the disciples long to rejoin Jesus? This one, their Lord, their master, their teacher, they wanted to be with him. And he will continue to explain this in the following verses. So Jesus has begun this night. He's begun this farewell address. He's focused not only on his death, but also his ascension. However, now he does a redirect. He redirects their attention to what he wants to instruct them, how they are to live while he's gone. And at this pivotal moment, he turns their attention onto, here's how they must live in his absence, as they continue with one another in spreading his message. Look at the third prominent feature of this address. Not only is the crucifixion of Christ in view that brings glory to God and Jesus, the ascension of Christ removes Jesus from our earthly presence, but also, number three, the new commandment of Christ ensures that we are identified with Jesus. Here's why I opened up with those illustrations of Christian love in the beginning. This is what he now required of them. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There they are. Two of the greatest verses, some of the most familiar verses to us Christians. Something we know we must do. They provide the primary trait that must characterize us as true Christians. Love for one another. They are not a suggestion to follow, but they are a commandment to be obeyed. Jesus even calls it a new commandment. We sing the old hymn, they will know we are Christians by our love. Here again, here's the origin of it. First, look with me at the statement of the command, verse 34. The question arises, well, in what sense was it a new commandment? Jesus says it's a new commandment. Had it never been given before now? Was it somehow a new kind of commandment? Well, for starters, let me just say that it's not the first time such a commandment to love has been given in the Bible. I mean, we know that. It's not like no one's ever heard of it. God had commanded the Israelites back in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus cited that passage in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43. So the command to love others itself was certainly not new. They were commanded also to love the Lord their God in Deuteronomy 6:5. Nor would I suggest is it a new kind of love, as if love for God and our neighbor should be some sort of a fundamentally different love than we have for one another. But the manner in which that love is to be expressed is new. That was certainly new. Notice what Jesus tells them. He told them that they are to love one another, not as Leviticus 19 says, as you love yourself, but as Jesus has loved them. Again, verse 34, even as I have loved you, just as I have loved you. That's new to them. He'd already taught that loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all and to love your neighbor as yourself, those are the two greatest commandments in the law, right? Back in Matthew 22:37-40. But this new commandment is a unique kind of love in the sense that it is modeled after Jesus. It's directed to our fellow believers. Here's these disciples that couldn't, you know, spend 5 minutes with each other without starting to argue and have issues and argue who's the greatest and you know, vie for position and all that sort of thing. And they are to love one another. To love as He loves is a higher standard than loving others as you love yourself, because we love ourselves imperfectly. And Jesus, His example is perfection. The love of Jesus displays that He displays is a sacrificial love. It's a selfless love. It's a love that gives all you have for others. It's the same kind of love that Jesus had for them, that they are to exhibit toward one another. And Jesus will go on to repeat this instruction in chapter 15, verse 12, and then illustrated in verse 13 with the words, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was about to demonstrate that greater love as He went to the cross to lay down His life. 1 John 3:16 restates this same illustration. On January 13, 1982, during an extraordinary period of freezing weather, a Florida Flight 90 took off from nearby Washington National Airport. But it failed to reach appropriate altitude, and as a result, it crashed into the 14th Street Bridge, taking out six cars and a truck on the bridge, killing four motorists. But the plane then continued to plunge into the freezing Potomac River below the bridge. And soon, only the tail section of the plane, which had broken off, remained afloat. And of the 79 occupants on board, 74 passengers and 5 of the crew members, only 6 of them surfaced. 6 of them surfaced and came to the surface and were still alive. Able to escape the sinking plane in the middle of the ice-choked river, they found themselves stranded in it, clinging to whatever they could, freezing, literally freezing to death, probably, if they were not rescued, with very little hope of being saved. And after several failed attempts by onlookers and people around the area, finally, a helicopter pilot was able to fly over the people and begin lowering a rescue rope to those down below to try to save them. According to the other 5 survivors, however, one passenger, 46-year-old Arland Williams Jr., continued to help the others reach the rescue ropes that were being dropped by the helicopter. And he repeatedly kept taking the rope and passing it over to one of the other passengers. Taking the rope and passing it over, refusing to take it for himself. Eventually, as the other 5 were being taken to shore by the helicopter, the tail section of the wrecked Boeing 737 shifted and it sank further into the water, and it drug Williams under with it as he perished. The man had continued to refuse the rope for himself in order to save the other 5 people that were freezing in the water with him. William sacrificed his own life that day to save the lives of the rest. He had demonstrated what Jesus called the greater love, the greatest act of love, and you might say heroism as well. This is that kind of love. And before you raise objections to such a radical giving of yourself for other believers as though that is the true expression of love, remember the explicit definition of love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 or in other passages like Galatians 5. Qualities such as patience, kindness, forbearance, believing, enduring, not being arrogant, rude, selfish, easily provoked, counting up wrongs done against us, all of which is what describes love. See, the obvious question to ask is, does this describe you? Does this kind of love describe me? That we love people like this. Francis Schaeffer is cited in his book, The Mark of the Christian, as listing 2 very practical ways we demonstrate our love for one another. First, by apologizing and seeking forgiveness from others when we wrong them. And second, by granting forgiveness to others when they seek our forgiveness. The very practical, tangible way we show love. As well as those other ones we looked at in the beginning, sharing our possessions, sacrificing financially and so forth to give to others. The example Jesus gave the disciples was exhibited in laying down His life for them. And so this is the model left for us to follow. I mean, if you're going to lay down your life, that's all you've got. If we're willing to do that, how much more should we not be willing to do those other things? While the command does not explicitly include love for unbelievers, we learn elsewhere that we must love them also. And if we have received God's love so that we can love one another, certainly we want to spill out and love people with the gospel, unbelievers. However, there's a reason our love for one another is so primary, so urgent and necessary. And we see that in verse 35. Far more than merely blessing our fellow Christians or performing rigid obedience to God, the significance of the command is there in verse 35. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is it. Here we find the answer to why his followers must love one another. Why it's not optional. Why it must be a command we obey. It would be the single most obvious mark of identifying us as Christians, as his followers. Notice he does not say Bible knowledge or holy living or genuine worship, all of which are necessary for someone to be a Christian. Neither does he mention attending worship service, sharing the gospel with others, and giving back to God a portion of what he's given to us, all of which true Christians joyfully participate in. We want to do those things. But it is our love for one another that is the sign, that is the mark, that is the badge by which we will be known as Jesus' followers. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "By this you are my disciples," as if to say that if you lack this quality, then you are not his disciples. That's not what he says here. However, that is a fact that is made, a connection that's made in other passages, such as in 1 John 3 and 4. Some of the verses in 1 John 3 and 4 make it very clear. If you don't have love of the brethren, or if you hate your brethren, how does the love of God abide in you? But the issue in this verse is a testament for Christ. That if we don't have love for one another, then people will not be able to see that we are his followers, that we are Christians. We will be hidden from the eyes of those watching us. You might believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You might be devoted to moral living. But without love, your Christian life will be little more than a set of propositions you hold to. And again, 1 Corinthians 13 brought that out. As you read those opening verses, if I have not love, if I have not love, if I have not love. All right, if I don't have it, a clanging cistern, I'm a noisy gong, etc. The converse is true then also. If we don't have love for one another, no men will know we are his disciples. You could say that. This was one of the great dangers, by the way, facing the Corinthian church. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, they think they're so spiritual, gifts of the Spirit, but they're lacking love. They're not demonstrating love. While washing feet was an example incumbent upon them to imitate, perhaps Jesus was even alluding to that, still loving one another is a clear commandment that must be obeyed. I believe this is also why being part of a local assembly of believers is so crucial. So many Christians get in their minds that they could just kind of be a Christian but not be part of a local church. I'm a Christian, I just don't like those hypocrites in church. I'm just going to be on my own. I'm not going to be part of a local church. But where do we practice loving one another the most? It's in the church. Right? Not just in our families. Yeah, we need to do that in our families. But some of you don't have a whole lot of family at home. You might live alone or just have one other person. And you don't even see him hardly. But in the church, we have one another. We interact all the time. And we can demonstrate this love for one another. It's no wonder this commandment is so often repeated again and again in the New Testament, not only by Jesus in these chapters, but also later in the epistles. Again, in John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus repeats it. He says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." In the opening chapter of Acts, we see the early church displaying their love for one another. They're selling possessions. They're giving generously. They're making sure everybody's needs are met. Throughout the New Testament, we continue to read this as a necessary trait of being a Christian. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul commands the Romans, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." give preference to one another in honor. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we read, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There again is that connection of his love with his giving himself up, laying his life down. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, he writes, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again, he puts love right on equating on the same level as believing in Jesus. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we could go on. More verses. It's all over the New Testament. Beloved, this is how we are to interact with one another, to demonstrate love for one another. And it involves those other things like service, like reconciling relationships, like giving and sacrificing and being kind and gentle and patient and not being rude and arrogant and not keeping a record of wrongs and all these sorts of things. So as Jesus begins his farewell address, these three features were uppermost on his mind. He wanted the disciples to be aware of them. But I ask you again this morning, how are you doing loving your fellow Christians? Do you love your fellow Christians? Since this is the mark of us as his followers, this is how we will be identified, doesn't it deserve your attention just to think a little bit on it? I mean, do you serve others? Do you forgive others? Do you sacrifice for others? Are you patient and kind toward others when they wrong you? Or do you jump to defend yourself? Do you record their wrongdoing? Hold it against them? Kind of keep it in your memory note card. You know, as the numerous New Testament scriptures indicate, this is not, again, it's not an optional manner for us. It's not optional. It's a command. We must obey. And I would suggest to you, this was and continues to be the new commandment we need to take to heart. Alexander Straug writes in his book on this, Leading with Love. He writes this, quote, the new commandment applies to every Christian, and especially to leaders and teachers. All of our work, leading, teaching, correcting, protecting, speaking, serving, motivating, organizing, planning, visiting, praying, counseling, or evangelizing, is to be shaped by the new commandment. We are to love others as Jesus loved. We are to love as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Beloved, the church desperately needs to see love for one another. We need to love one another. Let's ask the Lord to help us to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Two verses that truly are familiar to us. We are mindful of them. We know they are in there. And yet, God, we also know that this command that is so simple, simple enough for a little child to understand, is difficult for the most mature believer to accomplish. And we know that we need your grace. And we ask you, Father, to please help us. Please help me. Please help every one of us in this room to learn to love one another, to truly love God. To remember the model Jesus left. To remember that he demonstrated his love that very time, at that very time, the very next day, as he laid his life down for the disciples and for all who would believe in him. We thank you, God, that in Christ you've given us forgiveness and salvation and hope and eternal life, and you've demonstrated your love for us. And because of that, God, we can and must demonstrate love for one another and grant the same sorts of things, that forgiveness and grace and kindness and patience and love. Help us, God, to put these things into practice in our lives. May this not just be academic for us, but something we take to heart and that your Spirit convicts us of, and helps us to live out every day, starting in our homes, and then reaching into the church, and then sharing your love with an unbelieving world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel. We ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.